All right, so today I would like to share with you the story of the Lord Jesus and how he is the promised child who came to save us. So we're going to be looking today at the book of Genesis. This is the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we're going to see the story of the Lord Jesus in the book of Genesis, that he was promised. We're going to see, there's a lot of stories in here. I'm going to be going over a lot of different stories in this book of Genesis, but the big takeaway, the big theme of all of these stories is that we have a problem, is that we need someone to save us, and that Jesus is the one who is promised, who has the power to save us from our lost state. So if we begin the book of Genesis in chapter 1, I'm going to be going through a lot of different stories. You don't necessarily need to turn to them all, but I'll try to keep you updated on where we are as we go through. In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, we get the story of God creating the heavens and the earth. And in this story, it starts out, the very first thing that God creates is light. He creates the light and he divides it from the darkness. And it says that God saw that the light was good. So God is a God who is able to distinguish between what is good and what is not good. He makes that distinction. He takes the light, he divides it from the darkness. Later on in that same creation story, God creates the sun and the moon. And it says something very interesting when he creates these things. It says that he created the sun and the moon and the stars in order to divide the day from the night, to divide the light from the darkness. It's actually repeated twice in the text. The author really wants to make sure that we get this point. God was originally the one who divided the light from the dark, but he also created these physical objects in his world, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he gave them a job. And it says he created them to rule over the day and over the night, to give light on the earth and to divide the light from the darkness. Well, then God, at the very end of his creation, he created the first man and the first woman. And they also have a task that's entrusted to them. Just like God is a God who is able to distinguish between good and evil and to separate the bad from the good, Adam and Eve were supposed to do the same thing. They were supposed to be able to be a light on the earth, to rule over a God's creation in a good way, and to be able to distinguish what's right from what's wrong. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve failed. They failed in the task that God gave them. Eve was deceived by the serpent. He told her to eat the fruit from this tree of knowledge of good and evil so that she could be like God. Eve wanted to be like God. She wanted to have this knowledge. She was deceived by the serpent, thinking that God was keeping something back from her. So even though Adam and Eve had all their needs provided for them, God, they did not trust God. And Eve took the fruit and she gave it also to her husband who was with her. They both ate this fruit against God's commands. And what happens is they were exposed. Their guilt was exposed. All right, they had a problem. This was just the very beginning. And throughout the whole rest of the book, we start to see the consequences of Adam and Eve's decision. That time and time again, all of Adam and Eve's descendants are going to be doing things that are wrong. They're going to fail to distinguish between what's good and what is not good. There's going to be this problem of guilt, this problem of the punishment of the sin, people getting what they deserve, and it's never good. There's the curse of sin throughout this whole book. So if we go to Genesis chapter 3, and I'll read a few verses from Genesis chapter 3. Verse 14, so God speaks to Adam and Eve after they have eaten this fruit, and there's a curse, right? There's a punishment for the sin that they committed. But in the middle of this curse, there's also a promise. And this is the first place where we see the promise of the coming child who would one day save us from sin. So if we read that, God first says in Genesis 3, verse 14 to the serpent, because you have done this, that's because he deceived Eve, you are more cursed than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in this curse, the serpent was the one who deceived Eve, who tricked her, deceived her into eating this fruit. And God says, one day there's going to be a seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, who is going to crush your head. So there is one day going to be some person, some individual who is able to overcome temptation, not to give in to the sin, and to finally defeat the serpent. But it's not going to be an easy process, because he says, you will bruise his heel. So the serpent gets his head crushed, but in the process, there's pain. The person who is going to be this deliverer, who's going to one day come, is going to get pain as a result of this battle. And then to the woman, he says in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So in this curse, there's not only the there's physical pain in childbirth, but let's not get distracted. This is not the point that's being brought out here. The point is, one day we're going to get to this descendant of Eve, right? This descendant of the woman who is going to be the savior, but it's not going to be an easy process. There's going to be a lot of pain in this process. Just like a woman giving birth to a child, it's a painful process, so there's a joyful end, but it's not easy to get there. And we'll see Eve's own children bring her a lot of pain, and children throughout this book are often bringing their parents a lot of pain. That's one of the consequences of sin. So there's that curse. There's childbirth is going to be painful. There's also this breaking of the unity between Adam and Eve. Instead of working together, there's going to be a competition between them. And then to Adam, in verse 17, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So Adam's curse is that there is going to be work. And again, don't get distracted. There is the physical work that people have to do in order to make food, but that's not the big point that's being talked about here, right? Adam and all of his descendants are going to be cursed to work and work and have nothing to show for it. We're going to see this in several people later on throughout this book. Part of this curse is that we can try to pursue our own ends. We can try to fulfill our own desires. We can put in all of this work. All of our efforts, all of the things that we can do are doomed to fail. It's useless toil. Or slaving away, there's nothing that we can do to change the fact that we're sinners and we need God's mercy. So Adam recognizes in these cursings, he sees the promise that there's one day going to be a child. And so immediately after this curse, the very first thing he does in verse 20 is he calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve has something to do with the word living. So he's giving her a name to reflect her role. Through her, one of her children is going to finally be the one who is going to bring deliverance from this curse. But it's not going to be easy. So Adam and Eve have children. This is in chapter 4 of Genesis. And they have children, and Cain, the older child, becomes jealous of Abel. And God warns him, sin's desire is for you. You need to rule over it. But Cain does not rule over his sin. He lets his jealousy cloud his judgment, and he kills Abel. And God curses him in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. So Cain is cursed. All the work that he does is going to be useless. It's not going to lead to anything, right? So Cain, Adam, everyone in this book has the problem that they're guilty. They're under the penalty of sin, right? They're being judged for their sin. It's what they deserve. They're working, but nothing that they do ever leads to anything useful. They're looking for someone to save them. So as we go forward, Eve has another son in chapter 4, verse 25. She names him Seth, which means set or appointed. She says, God has set for me another son in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. So there's another son who is going to potentially be the one through whom this future deliverer is going to come, but it's not yet Seth. So in chapter 5, we get a genealogy, and genealogies are not the most interesting thing to read in the Bible, but there are some really important things in this genealogy. We read at the very beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, it recounts how God created Adam in his own image, and then it says Adam, in verse 3, had a son in his own image. So Adam is going to have descendants who are like him, who reflect his character. And as you read through this genealogy, again and again, the refrain repeats, and he died, and he died, and he died. Again and again, Adam's legacy is a legacy of death. Except for one person. The seventh person in this genealogy is Enoch. And Enoch, his death is not recorded anywhere here. It says that he walked with God, and he was not, God took him. So his death is not recorded. Somehow Enoch escapes this legacy of death. How does that happen? Well, if you want to learn more about what it looks like to walk with God, we need to go on to the next big character in this book, the character of Noah. And the character of Noah is someone who walked with God, and his life is described for us in more detail. What does it look like to walk with God? So when Noah is born, this is at the end of chapter 5, and verse 29, his father names him Noah. The name Noah means comfort. Actually, the Hebrew word is kind of more generic. It can mean comfort. It can also mean other things like regret. So it's like opposite meaning. But this wordplay is going to be important in a second. So I think we'll say stir up the spirit, because that's a kind of generic English phrase that could mean maybe comfort someone. You stirred up their spirit, but it could also mean maybe you regret, right? You feel passionate about something, right? So he names him Noah, which can mean comfort, and he says, this one will stir up our spirits concerning the work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. So Noah's father wants him to be the one who will save humanity from all of this useless work that they're engaged in, all this futility. He wants to be the one who is the source of this deliverance. Now, in chapter 6, we get God, in no uncertain terms, tells us what he thinks about the state of the world at this point in time. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 6 that the Lord was stirred up in his spirit, that he had worked man on the earth, and his heart was in toil, right? These are the same words that Lamech used talking about Noah. God is seeing all the sinfulness of man, all of the terrible things that people are doing. And this is the futility. This is the emptiness of our existence, that all of these people, they're working so hard, pursuing their own agendas. And what's the result? The earth is filled with violence. It says that the people are destroying the earth. And so God says, well, they're destroying the earth. I'm going to destroy them from the earth in chapter 6. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's in chapter 6 and verse 8. And in verse 9, we read, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So it seems like maybe this Noah is a man who is qualified to be the leader of the human race, to save us from this futility, from this guilt, from the penalty for our sin. God is going to destroy the world, but he's going to save Noah and Noah's family. So God tells Noah to build an ark. Noah builds this ark, and God tells Noah to enter the ark. And for the first time, we see a hint of some of Noah's character. Well, Noah obeys God, so that's the first hint about his character. He's obedient to the Lord in building the ark. But his obedience is not perfect, because the Lord tells Noah in Genesis chapter 7, this is in chapter 7, verse 1, God tells Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And he tells Noah in verse 4, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth. So God tells Noah to enter the ark. In 7 more days, He's going to send the flood. Now, Noah eventually goes into the ark, but if we read in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, this is chapter 7, verse 11, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Noah waited until the last possible moment to enter this ark. He delayed. He did not enter 7 days beforehand like God told him. So his obedience wasn't perfect. But okay, he is saved from the flood. God remembers him. God recreates the earth. He establishes a covenant with Noah. He promised he'll never again flood the earth with water. It seems like everything is starting over again. Noah is the new Adam. He's going to now lead the human race. He's going to finally be the one who is who's maybe able to overcome the serpent. Maybe. That's what we might think. But unfortunately, Noah is not that man. In after the flood is over, after receiving this blessing, in chapter 9 and in verse 20. This is Genesis 9, verse 20. We read, Noah began to be, your translation might say a farmer. Closer to the Hebrew is, Noah began to be a man of the dirt. This is the Hebrew word adama. That's where Adam's name comes from. He was a man that was made from the adama, from the dirt. Noah is also a man of the dirt. And he plants a vineyard. He gets drunk, just like his father Adam. He consumes some fruit, and his he is exposed in front of his sons. And there's some family conflict here. Noah's sons end up being cursed because of what Ham does to his father, and the family is broken. And we read at the very end of this chapter, all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So Noah is still a part of this legacy of death. Now, there was a lot of hope. God, God said he would never again curse the ground. There were three times God has cursed the ground so far, for Adam, for Cain, and for Noah, when he sent the flood. That's a curse of the grounds. God had promised Noah, I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake. But there's still this problem. Mankind is still in futility. They're still guilty. Their sin is still exposed. They're still under a curse. They're still subject to futility. Uselessness. What is the meaning? What is the purpose of this life? Noah was not able to give the answer to that question. So if we read the genealogy of Noah in chapter 10, just like we got the genealogy of Adam earlier, Noah has an impressive genealogy. From him, all of these great nations descended, but none of these people were capable of overcoming sin. And so once again, God comes down and he looks to evaluate humanity, just as he did earlier. He came down and saw that humanity was evil. Now God comes in and he sees the Tower of Babel, and he sees now nothing that people imagine to do is going to be withheld from them. They're going to be able to do whatever they want. And at this point, we know how terrible that is. When we are allowed to do whatever we want, we use it for evil. And so God disrupts this process. He scatters people abroad, mixes up their languages, and we're about to get a second version of Noah. This is Noah 2.0 in Abraham. So Noah was the 10th person in the genealogy of Adam, if you count it up. He was the 10th person in that genealogy. Now Abraham is also going to be the 10th person in the genealogy of Noah, and he is also going to be described later on. God is going to tell him to walk before him, right? He's going to be a man who walks with God. And in Abraham's life, we're going to see a lot more what it looks like to walk with God. We saw Noah walked with God, but his obedience was not perfect, right? He's still messed up. Abraham is going to be a similar case. So Abraham is born in the city of Haran. This is in chapter 11, if you want to read it. He was born in the city of Haran, and in that city his brother died. And, he's born in Ur. In that city, his brother Haran dies. So then they move, and they go to a city that's called Haran. Sounds very similar to his brother's name. And there his father dies. So Noah is living in a family that's very much a part of this legacy of death. But God is about to call Abraham out of that place. And he tells him in chapter 12, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And he says in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have once again this promise, somehow through Abraham, there is going to be a blessing for everyone, all of humanity, all of the people subject to this futility. So Abraham obeys God. In verse 4, he departs. He goes to a place that he doesn't know in faith. He's trusting in God. This is one of the big themes of Abraham's life. He trusts God. He does what God tells him to do. But there's also another theme in Abraham's life. That's the theme of fear, the opposite of trust, right? There's times in Abraham's life when he lets this fear take a hold of him. So he goes down to Egypt later on, and he tells his wife Sarah to lie for him, to pretend that you're my sister and not my wife. So that way, if anyone wants to take you, they won't try to get rid of me first. So he puts his wife in danger, lies to try to get himself ahead. But God still protects him, but he did not trust in God. Later on, he shows kind of the opposite trait. He trusts God and goes and rescues his brother, his nephew Lot. Even though there were huge armies that had taken him captive, Abraham goes in faith and he defeats him. And God appears to Abraham and he tells him in chapter 15, verse 1, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. So Abraham has this fear that he's tempted to give into. God tells him, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your great reward. So Abraham does not need to be afraid because God is with him. But Abraham says, Lord, what will you give me? This is chapter 15, verse 2. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham did not have any children. He wanted some. God promised him children. And Abraham has to learn to trust. But God warns him in this chapter, if we read through, he warns him, this isn't going to be an easy process. Your descendants are going to be in the land of Egypt 400 years. They're going to be oppressed. There's going to be a painful process. But in the end, I am going to work it all out. Don't be afraid. God is the one in charge. He has the plan. So, in chapter 16, and this is after many years, Abraham gives in to fear once again, and he marries. In order to get a child for himself, he takes a second wife in addition to Sarai and marries Hagar, and he has a child with her. But God appears to Abraham and says, no, not this child. This child is not going to be the child of the promise. Your wife, your original wife, Sarah, is going to have a son. God gives Abraham gives Abram a new name. He names him Abraham, and he promises him a son. And eventually, Abraham gets that son, a child of the promise. God comes through on his word, even though Abraham had these times when he gave into fear, God was still with him. And so Isaac is born, Abraham's son. But there's all kinds of problems in Abraham's family now. Remember his lies, his decision to take a second wife. Ishmael has to be sent away. And now there's a problem. And now God is going to ask Abraham to do something very difficult. In chapter 22, God tests Abraham. And he says to Abraham, this is Genesis chapter 22. This is the high point of Abraham's story. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the lands of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. The God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of the promise. Remember, God told Abraham he was going to have this son Isaac. God promised Abraham that through Isaac, the blessings of Abraham would continue. Through Isaac, all of Abraham's descendants would come. God told him, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea. And now God is telling him, after all this time, go sacrifice Isaac. And in this story, Abraham overcomes fear and he trusts the Lord. He goes to this mountain. Even though it's very difficult, he obeys the God. He's about to sacrifice his son. And at the last moment, as he's about to kill his own son, an angel appears to him and says, don't lay a hand on Isaac. And Abraham looks up and there's a ram instead in the thicket. And he offers the ram in the place of his son Isaac. And as they're leaving the mountain, Abraham calls the name of the place. This is chapter 22, verse 14. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. You know, he doesn't say the Lord did provide. He says the Lord will provide, looking to the future. And, of course, we know now in the future that the Lord gave his own son, sacrificed his own son, in these very same mountain range, in the lands of Moriah, that's where Jerusalem was built. And the Son of God was killed there, taking our own place. So there's the promise for the future. God is going to somehow work this out. Abraham didn't understand it all, but he knew that God was the one in control, and he learned to trust and not to fear. Well, throughout Abraham, the lives of Abraham's descendants, we can see the problems that started with Adam continue on through all of the successive generations. And we see this especially in the life of Jacob. We see this in the life of Isaac. Isaac repeats some of the same mistakes that his father made. He tells the same kinds of lies that his father told about his own wife. There's very similar stories here. So some of the sin that started with Abraham trickles down into his son's life, and then it continues on into the lives of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob deceives his own father in order to try to steal the blessing. He takes the blessing from Esau by lying to his father. And he has to go on the run to run away from Esau, and he goes to the city of Haran. So Jacob is guilty, and he is fleeing the consequences of the sin that he committed. But in this land of Haran, Jacob sees a girl that he likes, and he decides that this is what I'm going to go after. I'm going to pursue this woman. And he serves her father, Laban. He works hard for 7 years. And after 7 years, he gets a taste of his own medicine as Laban deceives him. Laban lies to him and gives him Leah instead of Rachel. And Jacob ends up serving Laban for another 20 years in total. He's working. He's working really hard to try to get what he wants. And it's all useless. Laban is going to take everything from him. He's not going to allow him to go back to his family. He's not going to allow him to receive the wages that he's owed for his service. He's not going to allow him to even take his wives and children. Laban even says, oh, those are my daughters and my grandchildren. You can't take them. But God is still with Jacob despite all of this. So all of the problems that Jacob has, right, he's guilty. He is working so hard, and it's just pointless. He's not working for anything that is, he's not getting anything for his work that he's doing. He's under judgment, right? He's receiving what he lied to his father, so now he's the victim of lies himself. And after all this, Jacob is in such a hopeless position. God promised Jacob that he will be with him despite all of this. And God is with Jacob, And eventually God tells him, go back to your family, leave this place, go back to your family, I will be with you. And as Jacob is leaving and he's about to meet back with Esau, and once again the fear comes in, and he's afraid, Jacob turns to God, and finally he recognizes at this point in his life that there's nothing he can do in order to earn God's favor. There's nothing, no scheme he can come up with that's going to make things turn out right for him. He turns to God, and he says, this is in Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 32. He says, I am, 32 verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercy and all the truth which you have shown your servant. I've crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Save me, I pray, from the hands of my brother, from the hands of Esau, for I fear him. The Lord, so Jacob asks God to save him, to rescue him. He says, I'm not worthy. There's nothing I can do to deserve your favor. He just relies on the promises of God. He says, for you said that you would treat me well. You said you would be with me. Please, Lord, follow through on that promise. And God is with Jacob, and he does protect him. But Jacob is always struggling against God's will. He's always going his own way, trying his own schemes. He doesn't obey God. Even after this incident, he disobeys God and does not return immediately to his family. And so we see, again, the legacy of Adam, that Jacob is a man who he's often afraid. You see this again and again throughout Jacob's life. He's always afraid. He's always complaining about how he's about to, how woe is me, everything's going wrong. He's afraid. He's guilty. He needs a savior. And so then the last main character we get in the book of Genesis is the story of Joseph. And Joseph is the only character in the entire book of Genesis, well, Joseph is the only major character in the book of Genesis for whom there's no faults recorded, right? None of his sins are recorded, right? We know that he did sin because the Bible says that everyone sins, but that's not recorded for us in this story because Joseph in this book of Genesis is pointing us to someone else, someone who's going to come later on. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, is betrayed by his brothers. He becomes the victim of a lie. So we can see those lies just keep going on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Jacob's children. That legacy of sin is continuing, a legacy of sin and death. That guilt is ripping apart families here. And Joseph is, his brothers are jealous of him, just like as has happened in time and time again. And they sell him as a slave, and he is a slave in the land of Egypt, suffering unjustly. He didn't do anything wrong, but God is still with him. In Egypt, Joseph is tempted. Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, comes to him and tries to get him to betray his master. But Joseph, unlike Adam, unlike so many people before him, Joseph doesn't give in to the temptation. He resists the temptation. And what does he get for it? Well, he's thrown in prison. He does the right thing, and he suffers as a result of doing the right thing. Joseph's story is not a story of an easy life. But God is still with Joseph, and we read even in the prison, it still says God is with Joseph. Somehow, even though things don't look like they're going well, at least from any human perspective, we read that God is still working in this. And Joseph is eventually in the position to come before Pharaoh and to warn him, to interpret his dreams and warn him that there's a famine coming, there's death coming. And Joseph becomes the one who saves the land of Egypt and the entire surrounding world from death, because he stores up food for this famine. And he is going to be the one to rescue them from the death that otherwise would have come on them. So Joseph saves Egypt, but he doesn't just save Egypt. He also saves his own family. And they come to him, and they need food. And Joseph is conflicted when he sees them at first. Think about the position Joseph's brothers are in. They're guilty. Throughout this story, they'll say, God is, what is this that God is doing to us? They'll say, God is judging us because of what we did to our brother. They're under judgment. They don't have food, right? All their work has not paid off. They have nothing to show for it. They're guilty. Nothing they're doing is working. They need forgiveness. And that's exactly what Joseph gives them. He forgives them. And he says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Even though you were trying to do something bad, God was still working. Nothing is able to stop God from doing his work. At the very end of the book of Genesis, Joseph's brothers are afraid after Jacob dies that Joseph will now finally punish them for all the sin that they did. And Joseph tells his brothers, I'm not, he reaffirms that he forgives them. And he says to them in chapter 50, this is at the very end, the last chapter in Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So Joseph is not in the place of God. It's a very interesting way to end the book here because we know that there's still this promise of some future deliverer. Joseph was able to save his brothers from a famine. He was able to forgive them for what they did to him, but he's not able to change the fundamental state of humanity, which is that we are guilty, we're under judgment, and we need a savior. All of the things that we can do are worthless. It's empty. It's like grasping for the wind, as it would say in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We are looking for that savior, and that savior finally came. And you know, as Joseph said, it couldn't be anyone other than God himself. God came down in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he finally overcame all temptation, never sinned, and just like Isaac, he was offered up as a sacrifice. Unlike Isaac, there was no one else to take his place. He took our place. He took the punishment that we deserve, and he offers us forgiveness. And just like Joseph, he suffered unjustly, but it was all according to God's plan. God's plan, it was a painful route to get there, but the end was joyful. The author of Hebrews would say, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and he stayed his course till the end. And because of that, we know the love of God. We can know the love of God through him, through the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We can get forgiveness and deliverance from this curse of sin. The way is not always easy, but we see in the Lord Jesus that nothing is able to stop God's plan. Even a little baby, insignificant from the world's perspective, a man who was killed, a victim, it would seem, from someone on the outside, that's how God chose to reveal his power, his glory, and his love towards us. And he even revealed it to us right here in this very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. It's consistent all the way through, the love of God and his plan for us. Lord, I thank you that you are able to save us. I thank you that we do not need to be afraid, but we can trust in you. And if we trust in you, I thank you for the promise in your word that you forgive us, you wash us clean, you make us a part of your work, which is so much better than anything that we could try to accomplish on our own. I thank you that you've saved us from the slavery to sin and death, and that you've brought us into your kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved Son. I thank you for that amazing gift to us. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.